Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 17 to 23. Will you please put your Bibles down so that you're not distracted and hear the word of the Lord? As for you, human, set your face against the women of your people, the ones who are proclaiming self-inspired prophecies. Prophesy against them and say, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Woe to those who sew magic bands on every wrist and who make amulets for the heads of every size to set traps for human lives. Will you trap the lives of my people, but preserve your own lives? You have profaned me before my people for handfuls of barley and breadcrumbs, slaying lives that should not die and preserving lives that should not live. By your lying to my people who fall for your lies. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am against your magic bands with which you trap the lives. I will rip them from your arms. I will release the lives whom you are trapping that they may fly away. I will rip off your amulets. I will rescue my people from your grasp. Then they will no longer be prey in your hands, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Because you have deceitfully demoralized the righteous, whom I would not hurt, and have encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil conduct in order that they might live, therefore you will never again see empty visions or practice divination, for I will rescue my people from your grasp. Then you will know that I am the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the Bible, we do not find many prophetic oracles directed against women. And I've already had a warning from one of you. Take it easy. The only other examples are in Amos 4, 1 to 3, against exploitative wives in Samaria's among Samaria's nobility. Isaiah 3, 16 to 4, 1, to the proud women of Zion, and Isaiah 32, 9 to 12, to women at ease in a perilous situation. But there's nothing there like this prophecy against female prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the New Testament. Perhaps this explains why in this text we find a considerable amount of, shall we say, gender confusion. In a text devoted entirely to women, in at least five instances, things that should be feminine in the Hebrew grammar, he lapses and he switches them into masculine pronouns. And we see unusual expressions and rare technical vocabulary, which reminds us that the Hebrew in the Bible is simply a linguistic fragment. We don't know all the vocabulary the ancient Israelites used. And so here we've got all kinds of strange ones. Makes you wonder what else they were talking about in their homes and on the streets and what kind of language vocabulary they're using. But these features also remind us that Ezekiel is living in a foreign land. He's in Babylon. And the world in which he lives colors his message. So in this text, for instance, we've got a whole series of words that you can only understand if you know Babylonian, Akkadian. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, but not too much because it might bore you. It's like having devotions in a grammar book or in a dictionary. But like the previous chapter, this one breaks down, has exactly the same structure. We have a preamble. We have a summary of the charges against the prophets. In this case, it's female prophets, verses 1 to 16. It was male prophets. Then you have two announcements of judgment. So let's go. The preamble, verses 17 to 18a. The Lord signals a new oracle for the prophet with a new command. Set your face against the women of your people. Now, of course, that is a nonverbal gesture of hostility. Set your face against them. And of course, here the women of your people, literally daughters of your people. By this he means Ezekiel's female fellow exiles in Babylon. Your countrywomen, that's the expression here, is the feminine counterpart to your countrymen, literally sons of your people, which we had in chapter 3, verse 11. So these are the daughters of your people. The men are the sons of your people. But the Lord doesn't direct this new message toward Israelite women in general. The persons under scrutiny here are immediately narrowed to those who engage in prophecy from their own hearts. Self-inspired prophecy. We had this last week, or 2 weeks ago, whenever we were here. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that by this reference to a female prophetic guild in Israel. On the one hand, female prophets feature prominently in other ancient Near Eastern texts. In the texts from Mari on the in Mesopotamia, on the river Euphrates, they discovered thousands of texts. Lots of these are prophetic texts involving prophets who are called answerers. In these prophecies, the majority, or more than half of them, are women who are functioning as the prophets. And of course, in the Bible itself, the word prophetess, these days in the academy, we're not allowed to say that. That's sexism. But the Hebrew has an S on the end of the word. Prophetess, lioness, whatever. We used to be able to do that. We can't anymore. But Hebrew does. The Hebrew word for male prophet is Navi. Female is Navi'ah. This is applied to at least five women in the First Testament. Miriam, Deborah, Isaiah's wife, Huldah, the wife of a temple official, and in the post-exilic community, Noadiah. And to these we should add Hannah, who is not called a prophet in the Bible, but that 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10 is not the way ordinary people talk. It is a prophetic oracle. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is an oracle. In fact, in the Aramaic Targum, early Aramaic translation of this, they add in Living Bible style, they identify Hannah as she prayed with the spirit of prophecy. And they recognize that. But of course, in the New Testament, you've got the same thing happening. Mary in her Magnificat, she's not called a prophet. But that's clearly a prophetic oracle. Anna is called a prophet, Philip's daughters, and then, of course, there is Peter who quotes Joel chapter 2. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. There's no hesitation on God's part to call women to prophetic service. Women like Huldah, who reads the Torah to King Josiah and lectures him. Although there were female priests, governors, although there were no female priests, governors, judges, or apostles, Obviously, calling women to this role was not an issue. But just as we saw a couple of weeks ago with respect to male prophets, the mere fact that they have the label prophets doesn't mean they are true prophets. In fact, Ezekiel refuses to dignify these women by calling them prophets. He uses the verb, they act as prophets, but he never actually calls them that. Like the false prophets in the previous oracle, these women are frauds. And every time I have the letter F, you can put PH in there. PHRAUDS. They are frauds. Their message had no connection with God at all. They derived from their own imaginations, from their own hearts or minds. And as if to contrast and affirm his own status as a true prophet, Ezekiel is commanded to predicate this announcement against the women with a citation formula. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. That's a signal of quotation marks that are coming, and he quotes. In his call, you remember in chapter 1 and 2, God authorized him to use this formula. And now he's using it. But these women have no authority. While the phony female prophets claim to speak for God, the Lord had actually authorized Ezekiel to prophesy in his name, and this one is against them. So let's move on to 18b to 19, the divine charges against phony female prophets. The opening pronouncement of, oi! We heard that for the men. And I guess now we decide what's good for the gander is good for the goose. Or should we say, what's bad for the gander is also bad for the goose. Oi to those who may sew magic bands on every wrist and who make amulets for the heads of every size to set traps for human lives. No matter how hard we try, the expressions used here are obscure. And in fact, this whole text is a riddle. If you can figure it out, let me know. I have spent a lot of time on this passage, not only in the past week, but earlier. And I tell you, there are still so many unanswered questions. Now this one, let's start right off. Woe to those who sew magic bands on every wrist. What in the world are we talking about? Well, two things seem to be involved. One, they're sewing something for people's arms. The word for sewing is used elsewhere three times of God sewing garments of fig leaves. Wouldn't you like to see that? I'd like to see God sewing. Did he have a singer? In Job, sewing garments of sackcloth, also Ecclesiastes, stitching things together. This is the opposite of tearing. Sewing is putting cloth together. Tearing, we'll see that verb in this text a couple of times. So that's one. We know something is being sewn, but the expression, kisathos, you have it nowhere in the Bible except here and in verse 20, and I am not sure what it means. On first impulse, it looks like the Hebrew word for to cover, kasah, kisato. And so covering is a natural way of going. The Septuagint translation has pillows. And the early Aramaic, dark black patches. I have no idea where they got that. They're fishing. They're guessing just as we are. They're probably guessing just as we are. The present context points to in the direction of some sort of magical power, which suggests this is related to an Akkadian, Babylonian word, kashu, to bind. And so the Babylonian noun is binding magic, karshimtu. In a Babylonian curse, we find, may the gods of such and such a place release the bond, disperse the conspiracy, sever the knot of evil magic, loosen the binding magic. Release the oath. This interpretation underlies my translation. Magic bands on every wrist. So now we have to go to the word for wrist. What in the world? It says joints of the hands. That's the word for wrist. Here, it could also refer to the elbows. You know, joints of the arm. And in Jeremiah 38:12, that word refers to armpits. It's your joints. In any case, something is being put on the arm. Some argue that female prophets put these bands on the wrists of their victims to maintain control over them, not as a GPS kind of thing. You know, find your phone or something. You can track somebody else's whereabouts by the phone. But this is some kind of magic. Second, they're making something for people's heads. Again, the meaning of this word, we have no, we have ideas, but are they right? Early English translations translated sometimes rags, bonnets, mantles. Early versions translated it as shawls, perhaps like embroidered cloths people put over the heads of idolatrous statues, which explains why in your translations they probably have veils. That's a good guess. This could be supported by the Babylonian word shafachu, to loosen, to scatter, to let it flow, which suggests a kind of loose-flowing cloth. But there's another possibility. There is a Hebrew word related, looks like it's related, to join, to attach, suggesting a better parallel to the bands on the wrists than shawls on the head. It's more easily associated with some sort of magical thing that people wear on their heads, like amulets tied to a string, or like worn like a phylactery on the forehead, like Jewish people do this to this day, or more likely brought over the head and worn around the neck. Whatever the nature of these two things, the amulets and the bands, they are instruments of black magic, and we may justifiably designate these Jewish women, and they are the daughters of my people, Jewish women who control them as sorceresses, evil magicians, witches. Where they learned the tricks of the trade, we can only speculate. But magical beliefs and practices were deeply ingrained in the pagan world, Canaanite world where they came from, and also now, of course, in the Babylonian culture. And the fact that we find words here that are probably borrowed from the Babylonians may suggest that they learned this in exile in Babylon. Apparently, these women use these objects to carry out an aggressive agenda, gaining control over the entire exilic community. Unlike ordinary fortune tellers, they weren't satisfied with merely predicting the future. I mean, when you go to a fortune teller, that's what you're after. What's going to happen in the end? No, they're not satisfied with that. They sought to control people's future. The victims here are referred to as all the upstanding people, which could mean anybody who is significant social standing. But of course, we know that by definition. The people in exile are all from the upper classes. Remember? When Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 of them captive at the end of 2 Kings, he took the upper crust. And so by definition, that's where they all are. The victims are first referred to as upstanding people, and generally any independent persons whom they sought to control. But of course, the ambition of these women was matched by their energy. They pursued their victims, the unsuspecting nefashoth. Your translation probably has souls. Well, how can you run after souls? So this is a problem. And that word, nefashoth, appears, I think it's 8 times in this whole text. But they are like hunters stalking prey, setting nets for them. And it reflects their confidence and their brashness with which they operated. Like trappers who lure chipmunks or birds into their death trap with bait. They have sucked in their victims, seduced them, and their victims here are called nefashot, souls. Now the word appears 7 or 8 times in verses 18 to 20. Some interpret this as souls independent of the body. They're going after the spiritual you. Something like the Babylonian Lamassu or Seidu spiritual demons, that is, spirit beings who exercise power over a person's identity and fate. This is really creepy. This means they are witches hunting for souls. The aim of the witch hunting for souls would be to gain control over these personal demons, and in so doing, gain control over the human person. Now, of course, that Ezekiel talks this way doesn't mean he has bought into the system. The Babylonian notion of external, portable, movable souls, such notions are quite un-Hebraic and unorthodox in Yahwistic faith. But his country folk may well have bought into the whole system. In their apostate condition, they had no scruples about adopting pagan ideas from their environment and adapting them syncretistically, baptizing them with Yahwistic vocabulary. As elsewhere, Ezekiel uses this language for rhetorical purposes and to turn them around and wake them up to what is actually going on. He challenges prevailing notions among the people. But in the end, the nefashoth, souls, may refer simply to persons or lives. That's why in my translation, as I was reading, the lives of. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates all the creatures, and they're living creatures, they're called. Well, it's actually living souls. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, where God breathed into a piece of dirt his breath, and it became a living soul. It's simply a reference to the person. In chapter 18, this will clearly be the way in which he is using this word. In any case, the Lord's identification of the magicians as the daughters of your people seems uncharacteristically sympathetic. But notice what God is doing. He's talking to Ezekiel. Look at these daughters of your people. What does that mean? They're not mine. You're part of that problem, or they're part of your world, not my world. In the previous oracles, we have grown accustomed to the Lord disowning his people because of their persistent rebellion and infidelity. A pattern we'll find next week in chapter 14 that will carry through until chapter 34. But in this cluster of oracles against the prophets, the Lord's disposition towards the people seems exceptionally sympathetic. And here he refers to the Israelites as my people. no fewer than 9 times. Verses 9, 10, 18, 19, 19, 21, 23, 14, 8, 14, 9. In these texts against false prophets, it's the false prophets on one side and the Israelites on the other. They are my people. And God is here remarkably protecting them. This is striking because in the judgment oracles, elsewhere the term appears only 3 times anywhere else in chapters 1 to 24. This is really exceptional. The Lord sees his people as threatened by deceptive charlatans and human vultures, and he stands up as their patron and comes to their defense. Those who would seek to own and exploit his people will find themselves contending with him. Son of man, set your face against the women prophets. Well, the last line of verse 18 is a problem. Huh, we've had some problems already. We're not done. Will you trap the lives of my people but preserve your own lives? Here's that word nefashoth again. Will you trap the souls of my people but preserve your own souls? Our translation again assumes that lives refers to the witches themselves that they are trying to preserve. They are making decisions to keep their own souls alive, but at the expense of everybody else. They are eager to sacrifice anybody in their own interest. But of course, this is a rhetorical question. Will you trap the lives of my people but preserve your own lives? ? In the light of the Lord's warnings about the consequences of disobedience to his own prophetic calling to Ezekiel at the beginning, chapter 3:16, the anticipated answer is negative. No. This announcement of woe upon these women is an announcement of their own doom. They are not preserving their own lives. Yes, you're making victims of the people, but will you save your own lives? No. The answer is no. Ezekiel himself could have been judged for this when he was charged to be a sentry in chapter 16:1, a watchman. In any case, these female prophets behave like human parasites, securing their own lives at the expense of the fellow Israelites. But the effects of their nefarious, sinister activities go beyond victimizing other human beings. It's interesting what happens now. According to verse 19, they have also profaned Yahweh, the Lord. It's not just that the people are damaged. The Lord is profaned. That's a rare expression. Where else do we find it? It happens to profane the name of the Lord happens often. But to profane the Lord only here. What are these people doing? They are profaning Yahweh. Well, again, I think it's a part of this syncretistic system. They are pretending to be prophets of the Lord and going on, carrying on with all of this pagan stuff. It makes the Lord look bad. We hear of profaning the Lord only 2 other places, and in one of these, the name of the Lord appears in the next line. In general, the Lord's name is profaned when his people claim him as their Lord but engage in evil conduct. Now, this, of course, we know already from the Decalogue, the second command. You shall not bear the name of your Lord in vain. Which means to claim the name of the Lord as the Lord's name, as your Lord and your Redeemer and everything else, but then act as if you belong to Baal. That's what that means. Well, here they are claiming to speak for God, but acting as evil as it can be. With their sorcerous invocation of the divine name, undoubtedly using the Lord's name in their sorcery, They have degraded God, the true God, in the public's eyes to the level of Babylonian demons and deities who let themselves be manipulated by divination and witchcraft. They are treating the Lord like a genie in Aladdin's lamp. These magicians expect Yahweh, the God of Israel, to jump every time they rub. And it's in their interest. And of course, they manipulated the gods in their own ways. Did you see this? With handfuls of barley and breadcrumbs. What in the world is going on? Now, some interpret this to mean the witches are doing this for pay. Handfuls of bread that the people will give them. Well, didn't we hear some famous female politician lately call the benefits of ordinary people by the recent tax relief legislation as crumbs? I wonder if she knew this was a biblical expression, referring to bait to gain the support of unsuspecting victims and suck them into the trap that will ultimately lead to their death. But here, the female prophet's action probably refers not to seducing desperate and innocent human victims, but to seducing the gods. Getting the gods into their trap by means of these crumbs. We know this from the ancient world. In 2 weeks when we have our question and answer, I'll bring you some pictures of netting, catching birds with breadcrumbs. You put the crumbs out there in your net, and as soon as they're there, you snap it and you've got them. That's what they are doing. This probably involves, it could also involve divinatory casting of crumbs or barley flour on water. I mean, we know they did that with oil, and we know they dropped arrows to see how they fell. It could be that now we're using breadcrumbs for that kind of thing. But in this case, the women's victims are not only the Ezekiel's country folk, but the gods whom they seduce into their traps. And they have the gods. This is Moshe Greenberg's interpretation as well. On the other hand, the preposition could also mean simply that the barley and bread function as the price they charge for their divinatory service. The lives of the victims become the women's bread and butter. Driven by self-interest, they determined who lives and who dies. The result is an inverted order. Those who should die, presumably the women themselves and the clients who resort to them for personal advantage, they live. And those who live, they die. But the Lord says, I'm coming. And I'm going to open up the traps and let the souls fly free. I've seen cartoons about this with imaginary souls floating around. But of course, it's a metaphor. We set our trap out a couple of years ago for some rodents. Not to be named. But you know what happens? One day there was a dove in the trap. They happened to eat the same stuff as these rodents. The amazing thing was that it was a beautiful picture of love and marriage. What, I don't know whether it was the male or the female, but the dove was in the trap and the partner was sitting on the trap. Well, I came along and I saw these poor creatures, and I opened up the trap and I let them fly away. That's what God says here. He's going to fly. But here, we've got a totally inverted world. Those who should live, they kill, and those who should be killed, they leave alive. With their devious lies, they capitalize on the gullibility of a degenerate public. But you see how upside down this world is. It's totally upside down. That which is good, they call bad. That which is bad, they call good. Well, in our day, the closest analogy to this is actually the abortion industry. Driven largely by self-interested women and supported by men under whom they control. Now, my Bible says, whoever sheds human blood, that person shall be executed. Last I heard, the blood of fetuses is not monkey blood or frog blood. It's never anything but human blood. It is life itself represented by the blood. That's what's sacred. And we divert the whole discussion by stupidly debating when a fetus becomes human, or when it is viable. Now, to people who base their faith and ethic in the scriptures, these discussions may be impressive and, shall I say, seductive. But in the end, they are entirely beside the point. The life of every fetus conceived is sacred because it's human life. And in our day, many women have no scruples about killing babies if the abortion operation itself did not. This postpartum slaughter we're talking about these days, it's a horrific thing. But no, in our day, the most natural female instinct is smothered. How perverse. I wondered what Isaiah would think about this. In Isaiah 49:15, he asks a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Of course, under normal circumstances, a woman cannot forget her nursing child. This question is rhetorical. It's like asking, is the Pope Catholic? Is college church evangelical? Am I male? Well, nowadays, I'm not sure. But you see how twisted our world has become. In nothing but self-interest, a new breed of witches and sorcerers has upset the ethical apple cart and replaced the apples with poisonous fruit. Isaiah was speaking of the effects of military invasion when he said, their bows will strike down the young women, they will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. That's a military figure. This kind of brutality is common in context of battle. We might even say normal. It's not right, but it's certainly common. Witness the horrific images of Nazi concentration camps or Stalin's purges. But like the witches of Ezekiel's day, today, ordinary, civilized, educated, self-righteous, and self-interested witches stifle the most natural human passion, screaming, it's my life! No, it's not. Didn't Isaiah also say, this is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, who will help you? Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. Or that's Isaiah 44:2 or 44:24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads the earth by myself. That little one growing in a mother's womb is another image of God in the making. To take its life is to tell God he made a mistake. We know better. Furthermore, that little one growing in a mother's womb is not an independent entity, a blob of tissue unhitched from its parents. It is an extension of the life of its mother and its father. It's one life. It's not independent. It's not isolated. Talk to Jephthah about this when he's about to sacrifice his daughter. He says, "Oy vey, you've brought great trouble on me." Because Jephthah knows that if he sacrifices his daughter, his own life is done. The text says he had no other children. You live on in your children. This is not a new life. These are extensions of the old life. But back to Ezekiel. Now it becomes clear why Ezekiel refuses to identify these women as prophets. They act like prophets. He uses that verb, but it's pejorative. They attempt to manipulate Yahweh like they exploit other divinities, but their methods and aims are all sinister. By means of incantations, curses, spells, mutilating images of their victims, alliances with evil spirits, they stalk the exilic community for prey and coerce the gods into serving their agenda. These are not prophets as Ezekiel understands the office. They're witches, black magicians, charlatans. So what? Read on. No wonder God is angry. Verses 20 to 23, the double announcement of judgment. When you heed, therefore. He has just laid out the charges. Therefore, now watch out. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Ezekiel is not making up the sentence. He is quoting the divine verdict. It signals a transition from the charges against the witches to the announcement of their sentence, in this case, two. As in verse 8 above, the first announcement, verses 20 to 21, opens with a challenge formula. I am against your magic bands with which you trap the lives. Interestingly, he doesn't say, I'm against you. He's against the whole system. The Lord declares his fundamental opposition not only to the prophetesses, but to the magical instruments the women used to trap their victims. I find it curious how he constructs the sentence itself. Six lines. I have this in your notes. You see, in each of these two parallel lines, you've got the divine action, the divine aim, and the purpose. Twice. The action. I will tear the bands from your arms, in the first one. I will tear off your amulets, the divine aims. I will set free the persons, and I will rescue my people from their hands. And then the purpose, that they may fly away, and that they may cease to be prey from your hands. God is coming to the rescue of this poor dove that's trapped in my rodent trap. I'm going to open it up and let them fly away. It's not like the spirits themselves. I mean, a person's soul is flying away. No, it's a metaphor of the release of these persons from their witches. The anthropomorphism is daring. The Lord will personally invade the witches' private and spiritual world, destroy the tools of their magic, and thereby neutralize their grip on the people. In the process, through his saving action on behalf of the people, they will acknowledge him. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's what God does. He rescues people from tyrants, whether that tyrant be the Egyptian pharaoh, the Assyrian king, or Israel's own kings, as we will see in chapter 34, or witches like this. The Lord comes to their rescue. The second announcement, 22 to 23, opens with a new charge that focuses on the effect the women have had on the people's spiritual condition. As already hinted at in verse 19, their deceitful ways have upset this moral and spiritual order. While the righteous come to grief. Oh, there are some. Are there really? I thought they were all wicked in exile, but of course this is a statement of principle. It's a metaphor. The righteous come to grief as victims of these self-interested witches. The wicked are encouraged by their support. And the last part of verse 22 echoes Jeremiah 23. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has repented of his evil. That's a false prophet who makes those who are engaged in wickedness feel comfortable in their wickedness. It's all right. In fact, it's the new normal. This oracle concludes with one more divine announcement of the end of the witches' empty vision, conjuring divinations. Then they will no longer be prey in your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is a remarkable text because here we see the Lord take the side of the exploited exiles rather than the exploiting. He will rescue his people from the clutches of their parasitic controllers, and then they too will realize that he is the Lord. Well, looking back over these two oracles, of the men in verses 1 to 16 and the women in verses 17 to 23, the parallelism is obvious, but the differences are also significant. Whereas the male prophets, as we saw 3 weeks ago, they prophesied in forms indistinguishable from Ezekiel's own. You remember that? They come with self-inspired prophecies, but they say, "Thus says the Lord," and they say, "Peace, peace," and all the rest. There's nothing here that's, in terms of method, that's pagan. But with these folks, everything is pagan and magical. And whereas the men determined undermined the fate of the nation with their prophecies, these women are threatening the welfare of individuals. They're looking for individual victims, and that's the cost. But what do we learn for ourselves today? I've got a few lessons that theoretically I learned, but of course you haven't learned until you've lived it. And I'm not sure even how well I have learned these lessons. What do we learn? First, the people of God are most vulnerable to occultic influences in times of crisis. And that's what's happened here. These people are in exile. They're desperate for help from the supernatural. And they'll go anywhere to anyone who promises it. Unless we are vigilant in our walk with God, difficult experiences may leave us doubting His presence and His power, but open to the sinister powers of darkness. The demonic world operates in direct opposition to the kingdom of God, seeking to gain control over the weak and destroy the righteous. In the New Testament, Peter personalized the power behind the evil, describing him as an adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ah, but the believer may take heart knowing that God has provided all the resources needed to resist this malevolent virus world. Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, stay awake. Keep alert, Paul writes, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And he includes that, including for me. This problem never leaves, no matter who we are. The temptation, the seduction of other worlds, other forces, other spirits. And that's why he says, stay tight with God. He gives you all the resources you need. And of course, the problem with these exiles is that's why they're there, because they hadn't stayed tight with them. And so they're easy prey for this business. The Apostle Jude offers additional perspective on how we should respond. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a word of hope that is. Ultimately, the kingdom of light and life will triumph over the kingdom of darkness and death. This is our confidence. So first, the danger of the occult is ever around us. Second, the charm of magic is a trap used by the prince of darkness to seduce unsuspecting victims. And of course, this has been our story from the beginning of history. Think of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Has God said? And it's a trap. Humans have been enchanted by the spirit world. Magic and witchcraft continue to play a powerful role in many corners of the globe, even in fundamentally materialistic Western world. And I think this is a reaction in our world. It's a reaction to modernism, which declared by definition that matter is all there is and the rational understanding of the world is the only thing that counts. We've discovered that that doesn't get us very far. And so people turn to the irrational or suprarational. The influence of the cult, the occult in enlightened societies, especially among those who've been disillusioned by prevailing materialist worldviews and its failure to answer life's fundamental questions, attests to the seductive power of this magic. Even sophisticated people. When I started teaching, I was up in Winnipeg at Providence College. And in one of my classes, I think it was in my second year there, I had a young student from Alberta who came to be a student. It didn't take very long for the whole campus to know that something is going on here. Everywhere she went, in the dorm and everywhere, there was trouble. All sorts of things were happening. Well, we started exploring what the roots of this one is, and we discovered that just before she left home in Alberta, her father was a wizard and her mother was a witch. They had designated her as their successor. That first semester was horrible on the campus. And there she was in my class. And every time I would refer to God as Father, you could just see her cringe. I was shocked when she came back after Christmas. I mean, they tried everything with the dean of students, you know, exorcism, whatever else. Nothing worked. But she came back. I'm surprised they let her come back because she was so disruptive to everything. But they let her come back. It's a gracious outfit. And she came back, and by the end of the second semester, gradually you could see something happening to her.
It wasn't an overnight thing, but by the end of the semester, she had become such a sweet, soft person. She was my advisee, so I had spent hours and hours with her. And at one point toward the end of the semester, I asked her, "Jean, what happened? What happened?" And she said, "The Lord revealed to me a new definition of Father." Whenever we talk about God as Father, the image of her controlling Father, wizard Father, mean Father, rose in her mind, and she couldn't take it. But by the end of that year, she had a gloriously new vision of our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The amazing thing is, after she graduated, she did. She said the full course. She went on to do her master's in, of all things, Old Testament. And she got a position teaching at a school up in northern Alberta. Eventually married and a wonderful family. That's an amazing story of redemption from this demonic world. It is there. It's alive and well. Third, the people of God must resist the temptation to exploit spiritual connections for personal advantage. That's what these women are doing. This exploitation is obvious when a person resorts to spells or charms or wizardry or cursing or whatever else, all of which have been condemned by God. But it's more subtle in other human efforts to harness divine power for selfish ends. The approach to faith that would treat God primarily as the key to health, happiness, and success. That can be as sorcerous and profaning to his name as overt cultic activity. According to this, the paradigm established by our Lord, the antidote to this form of idolatry is passion for the honor of the Lord's name. Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, follow me. It's not about success and health and happiness. It's about bearing the name in his honor. Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone teaches a doctrine different and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels, and all kinds. He lists all kinds of things like this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Notice how he uses these words, a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And now we have it. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what these women were about, making a living, no matter whose lives it costs. And finally, those who occupy positions of power will answer to God for the way they exercise that power. The pattern of leadership exercised by the women in this text was reprehensible because their motives were parasitic, their methods were sinister. They were interested only in themselves, and they marshaled the forces of darkness to support them. Both problems continue to plague the community of faith. Men and women enter the ministry of the church, often driven more by a hunger for power than passion for the people. And they exercise power in ways indistinguishable from the world, but the kingdom of God is offered to the meek. Just this past week, I heard of three pastors, one of whom was my student, very successful pastor. But he just got sacked by his congregation. He'd been there 20 years. And I asked, what happened? He lost his heart. Everything was about him. The people who were on his staff couldn't work with him anymore. It was all about him. It was a power kick. That's what this is. Friends, whoever would be leader of all must be servant of all. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the resources that you have given in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The name above all names, all principalities and powers. And we thank you for the resources we have in the Holy Spirit who indwells us, energizes us, guides us, empowers us to faithful living. We cast ourselves upon you. Protect us from the evil one in this coming week as the world tries to seduce us with its promises. We ask, O Lord, that we would be willing to give it all up and let Christ reign in our hearts. For the glory of his magnificent name, we ask. Amen. Amen. Go in the confidence of the presence of the Lord, serving the kingdom of light in a very dark world.